This summer, our family went on holiday to Switzerland, which is something we occasionally do because the French side of my family, my name is Philippe, my mother's French, comes from near the Swiss border, so we've kind of created an excuse for ourselves that we're going to go to Switzerland and we'll visit family if they're interested, which they weren't this year. So yeah, we went to Switzerland and took Matthew and Daniel, my 13-year-old boys, twins, for a walk on this glacier, or not on the glacier, but on the rock that the glacier had sort of left exposed. So it's just bare granite rock, goes on for about 3 or 4 miles. It was a 6-hour walk. And as we were climbing up, we got to this halfway point, a little refuge, beautiful panoramic view. And there are all these warning signs in there. So if you see unexploded ordnance, report it back to the refuge. And I kind of saw that. I thought, oh, that's interesting. I haven't seen any of that around. I'm sure I'll be fine. So we carried on our little walk. And about an hour later, Matthew turns around and goes, Dad, what's this? And he's holding up this thing that's about this long, like that. It's this unexploded shell. It obviously had been fired from a gun about 50 years ago. And he said, what's this? I was like, as every composed father would normally do, I screamed like a girl, ah! Throw it away! Which is the most stupid thing I've said all year. Because he then went, yes, and it went, dump, onto solid granite. And I'm just like, if it had exploded, it would have probably killed all three of us. But it didn't do any harm at all. It just lay there, looking very innocent. And so I took a picture of it, which is the most logical thing to do. And then I said, no one touch it again. And we actually saw another three. So that was my scary moment of my summer holiday. But as I was reflecting on that, there is a metaphor coming up. As I was reflecting on that, I thought to myself, well, this gospel that we're reading can seem a little bit stale sometimes, a little bit rusty, a little bit sort of like, well, it's been lying there kind of by itself for 50 years or 2,000 years, and can seem not very dangerous. But actually, the gospel can be quite explosive. And we need to be a little bit careful when we approach it, because we can be a little bit flippant with the Bible. We can be sort of, oh, yeah, I've read this before. Sunday school, yeah, been doing this for 30 years. And when I looked at this passage, I just thought, well, it's not the crucifixion, is it? It's kind of a Mark 11. It's just is it just another chapter in the narrative of Mark's gospel? And so I kind of struggled initially. I thought, well, what am I going to get out of this that's going to be worth sharing? But as I dug into it, I found that there's kind of some hidden high explosive in here, which we're going to come to. So I'll just read it out, if you just like to sit and listen. This is from the NIV. So let's just paint a little bit of context. They're on the way from Jericho to Jerusalem, which is a big uphill thing. So Jericho is something like 300 feet below sea level, one of the lowest places on earth. Jerusalem's 2,600 feet up. So the journey uphill all day is about 21 miles. So big uphill climb, hot sunny day, probably Israel. So it would have been a challenging day for them physically. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, that's 2 miles outside Jerusalem, Jesus sent two of his disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell him, the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything. And since it was already late, remember they'd just done 21 miles, since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves. because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he says, Is it not written, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers"? The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." They arrived again in Jerusalem. And while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked him. "And who gave you authority to do this?" And Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from men," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." I'm not going to spend too long on the triumphal entry, other than to say that, if you don't know, the riding on the colt symbolism was actually a fulfillment of a prophecy in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, where it was prophesied that the Messiah would be riding on a donkey. And it's also very symbolic of kings as well. So this is actually a fulfillment of a prophecy that Jesus is doing it. So he's not actually getting a colt because he's tired, because he normally walked everywhere anyway. But this whole thing is a prophetic act, declaring who he actually is through metaphor, through prophetic language. So we'll move on from that bit. And then we've got this thing with Jesus going to the temple. Now, this is really what this whole passage is about. Because in the previous chapter and previous chapters, Jesus had actually prophesied that he was going to go to Jerusalem and that he would die and be raised from the dead. So that is already established. He has stated that's going to happen. He knows that's going to happen. And Jesus actually kind of orchestrates the events himself. He's deliberately, premeditatedly going to the place and he's preparing himself to do the things that are going to put the events into motion. So he goes to the temple, checks it out, it's too late to do anything, leaves, comes back the next morning, and as he's approaching Jerusalem, sees the fig tree, curses the fig tree, goes into the temple. In the temple, he then confronts what we can call the temple system. And what's interesting about the temple system is that the priests had this scam going. Yeah, they were very good at making money. And what they did is they had the temple shekel, which was a solid silver minted coin, but it had no head of a king on it. It was a specific form of money. And it was only that form of money that they would accept as a gift in the temple. So the scam was, if you want to trade in shekels, you're going to have to pay a lot of extra interest using non-shekel money. So anyone who came into the temple courts and wanted to make an offering of money, or wanted to buy anything, or buy a sacrifice, whatever, they had to use shekel money. So the whole thing was that they were trying to make as much money as they possibly could out of people who were trying to worship God, which is obviously completely contrary to the spirit of what God wanted this place to be. It's meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. But as Jesus said, you've made it into a den of robbers. And you're really ripping the people off. So the poorer you were, the harder it was to worship God. So he comes in to confront that corrupt system. But not just that system, the whole sacrificial system set up in the Old Testament. Now, if you know anything about the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, you've got there from Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you've got a whole sacrificial system that was set up to deal with sin. So there's this sacrificial system the Jews have to use every time they commit a sin. I mean, it's if you read those books, it is absolutely ridiculously crazy how detailed it is. You could do something that you and I would consider trivial, and yet you would have to go and sacrifice a dove or something. If you did something less trivial, you'd have to go and sacrifice a lamb. If you did something a bit more serious, you might have to go and sacrifice three bulls or something. And you've got this system, and it's just impossible to keep. It's impossible to meet the requirements of the law. And Jesus wants to put away that old system and replace it with what we know is his sacrifice. So he takes the place of that. But this is what this is all about. And I want to point out that Jesus, and on the way to the temple, curses the fig tree. And then he turns around, does his thing, kicks all the... I must stop doing that. Kicks all the money changers out of the temple and stuff. And as he's leaving, the fig tree is withered. Now, it's pretty clear. Most sort of commentators would say that's a prophetic act. He's basically saying, I am going to do to this temple system what I've done to this fig tree. This fig tree is dead from the root up. And so the sacrificial system is going to be dead from the root up. And that's what it means. I actually didn't realize that. I don't know whether I just wasn't thinking straight, but I've read it so many times, and I've always, I don't know how many of us have ever done it. We just pick a passage of scripture and we read the little story and we go, what on earth does that mean? And suddenly when I saw it in context, it made sense. Well, of course, it's actually relating to what's the events that are happening around that act. And then at the end of the passage, we have the, and I just, I mean, I don't know whether you think this is funny. I think this is hilarious. I just think it's absolute classic. Like, they come up to him to confront him and say, who do you think you are, mate? And he's effectively saying, well, no, excuse me, who do you think you are? He's throwing it back in their faces because he's not in the least bit intimidated. I mean, would you be intimidated? I think I'd be probably petrified, but because he understands the power they have over him, and we'll come to that in a second, because I'm going to bring about a bit more context culturally. So culturally, these guys have the power of death in their hands. Yeah, they can kill him like that. Okay, and they confront him, who do you think you are, mate? And he says, no, excuse me, who do you think you are? Because he has no fear in him, because he knows who he is, and he already knows he's going to die anyway, and he's accepted that. That's part of what he's doing. That's why the fig tree died from the root up. He's already committed to die for the sins of the whole world. That's his focus. So what is the cultural context? Well, I was watching a clip from the film The Untouchables. I don't know whether anyone has seen the film The Untouchables. It's about Al Capone, gangster in New York, running an alcohol racket in Chicago, running an alcohol racket where he's smuggling in alcohol from Canada, and he's making an absolute load of money because alcohol, there's prohibition in place in the USA, alcohol is illegal, you can't sell it. And there's this brilliant scene in The Untouchables where you've got Robert De Niro, who plays Al Capone, lying almost horizontal on this, like, it almost looks like a dentist chair, it's a barber's chair, and he's being shaved, and there's all these people standing around him in this beautiful, ornate hotel, and he's being, you know, beautifully shaved, he's wearing an immaculate suit. And this guy comes up to him, a journalist, and says, you know, seeing as you pretty much run all the affairs in Chicago, and people are wondering why you shouldn't have just been made mayor. And his whole response is so arrogant, so full of himself. He's like, well, you know, I'm just responding to the wishes of the people. I'm a businessman.
And, you know, if people are going to drink alcohol, so hey, let's just give them what they want.
His initial attitude. And then this second journalist comes up to him and says, yeah, but what about the accusation that you run your business with violence and that people who don't do what you tell them to do, people who don't buy your products, you do violent things to them, paraphrase. And his response was quite funny. He says, I grew up in a tough neighbourhood. And we used to say that you can get further with a kind word and a gun than you can with a kind word. And everyone kind of laughs, because he can kill any of them if he wants to. So the kind of situation. And he goes on to say, but I won't hurt anyone. I won't kill anyone. I won't harm anyone. And none of the people who work for me will harm anyone, which is a blatant lie in the context of the film, because it's just not good business. And as I was looking at that clip, I thought, that is the same type of attitude, not exactly the same type of attitude, the same type of control that these guys, these chief priests, these people who control the temple system had over the people. They knew that they wouldn't do it themselves. Of course, no, we'll get Pontius Pilate to do it for us. We'll find a way. Notice they said earlier on, you know, they're looking for a way to kill him, but they wouldn't actually do it themselves. But they have that kind of power, and Jesus knew that. So when he walks into Jerusalem, he's stepping literally into the lion's mouth, and he understands that. The second bit of context is, what would Jesus' understanding have been of Roman punishment? Because this whole situation is that although these chief priests and stuff had authority over the temple, they weren't in rulership over the country. Even Herod, the king, was a puppet emperor for the Romans. So the Romans really were in control. And I'll give you an example. I was reading a particular extract from a history by a guy called Eusebius, who's a Christian historian. He wrote a history of the church from the time of Christ right through to about 300 AD. And there's a particular story talks in there about Roman persecution against Christians. And I wouldn't want to read it out to you because it's so graphically gross what these guys used to do to people, like stripping people naked, tying them up by an ankle and hanging them up in the air and torturing them to death would be the kind of thing that they would consider a creative way of killing people. And these are the people that Jesus knows that he's going to be meeting his death through. He understands that. There's no confusion here. And let's be clear, Jesus' crucifixion wasn't a kind of a one-off event. People were crucified kind of all the time. Is what Romans did every time they wanted to kind of suppress a bunch of people. They would just like, let's grab a few hundred and crucify them on the side of the road so everyone can see what we're about. So Jesus had no illusions about what he was facing up to. And so I really want to come to the key text, I think, which is where he talks about faith in God. So I've skipped over that, you may have noticed. He mentions the fig tree. They say, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. He says, have faith in God. You're about to die. You've just cast the money changers out of the temple. You know you've really ticked off Al Capone. You know you're going to be crucified. And he just says, have faith in God. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain... Now, the closest mountain to him at that point in time is the Temple Mount. Just throw that in there. If anyone says to this mountain, and it could be metaphorical, it could have been any mountain. Maybe he meant the Temple Mount. If anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Now, I think that phrase, about forgiveness, is the key about the whole thing that's going on here. Because Jesus' attitude, even to the people who are plotting to kill him, is to love them and forgive them. And I think he tagged that on the end on this prayer, like, you know, have faith in God and God will give you anything. That's not quite what he's saying. He's talking about forgiveness here being the key. If you just have the first bit, just have faith, but ignore the second bit, then there's a key thing that you're missing out when it comes to approaching God in prayer. So I've got some questions for you. We've already established that he's turned his face towards the cross. We've already established that he's deliberately, knowingly walking into a trap that he knows will kill him. And here are my questions. What is Jesus going through inwardly? What emotions is he experiencing? What spiritual disciplines is he applying? And I think that can be really helpful for us when we face crises in our own lives. We can look at this act of incredible bravery and forgiveness and love and crisis and say, how do I respond in crisis? Can I demonstrate the same kind of character in crisis? I don't have all the answers because I can't get my head around some of what he's doing. He knows the outcome. He's totally focused on the Father's call. He is still able to instruct his disciples and teach in the temple with a clear head, which is miraculous. He has authority over the fig tree, authority over the temple and all it represents. He has authority over the chief priests and the elders. Yet let's not pretend that this is easy for Jesus. This is kind of just kind of a casual thing he's doing. No, it's not. This is painfully difficult. He's in a situation of major personal crisis. Let me just repeat that again. He's in a situation of major personal crisis. And we know the outcome, so that's a serious understatement. And his entire reaction is forgiveness. And even, I think, if we look at the anger, apparent anger that he showed when he was clearing the temple, we can say he's not actually filled with hatred there. He's angry at how the sacrificial system has been corrupted and has destroyed the environment of love and compassion and prayer that the temple was meant to be. Okay, so let's make this personal. What crisis are you in? Crises you in? And do you need to cry out to God in the midst of your crisis? Do you need forgiveness? Do you need to forgive someone or some people? And do you need to ask Jesus forgiveness? Now, I'm not going to answer those questions. That's for you to mull over. But as you think about it, we're going to have a short time, about a 10-minute time of prayer. Not group prayer. Yeah, so praying by yourself. We're going to do that with some music. But as you think on where you stand before God, and you think about, what do I need forgiveness for? Who do I need to forgive? What crisis am I going through? Think about what Jesus did for you. Think about the price he paid for you and the crisis that he confronted and the spirit of love and compassion that he confronted it and worked through it in. Okay, so I've got some liturgy. Now, I was brought up in the Anglican Church. So I remember all through my childhood, we just do liturgy, 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 book of prayer, Nicene Creed, all that stuff. But I've actually got these modern liturgies. These aren't old. These are actually written modern day, effectively like a bit like psalms. Think of them as like psalms. Put it in a bracket, you understand. Think of them as psalms, okay, that someone's written, not from the Bible. One is a lament liturgy. And one is a prayer of forgiveness. And I'm going to just leave them at the front. There's not an unlimited amount, but there's quite a few. And we're just going to put oceans on. And if you want to, it's up to you. You can stay where you are and just pray by yourself throughout the song. And just listen to the song and pray about whatever you want. Or if you feel you need to do some forgiving, there's a prayer of forgiveness you can pray through. And if you feel that you're in a time of crisis and you need to put up a lament to God. And I can imagine, well, we know we've got the Garden of Gethsemane coming up for Jesus in the next few chapters. Then there's a lament liturgy there you can go through as well. At the end of this, end of the song, we'll be handing over to Josh. But yeah, this is just a time of personal contact with God, praying through some stuff, whatever you feel God's telling you to do. Theo.